It's good to see everyone this evening, and that we might join together in the worship of God, resuming worship again this evening after this morning. And we'll take up in our first part of worship to sing together. We'll sing Psalm 145. It's the traditional second version, so you'll find that on page 444. Psalm 145. Second traditional version, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 7. O Lord, Thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will Thee bless and gladly sing unto Thy holy name always. Each day I rise, I will Thee bless and praise Thy name time without end. Much to be praised and great God is. His greatness none can comprehend. And so let's sing from the beginning through to verse 7. We'll stand to sing Psalm 145, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
O Lord, Thou art my God and King.
Thankful, eternal God, that we can come to you as Heavenly Father, but that we would not take anything away from your sovereignty and your majesty, that we will reflect on life truly and understand that you are indeed so great that we cannot understand, we cannot comprehend, we cannot even speak sufficiently But what we have, O Lord, work in us that we will be given over, that this will be our great delight to bless your name and to uphold the holiness of your name and to tell of all your great works, to never tire of doing so. And as we speak of such things, that we will know that they are indeed terrifying in their majesty, but yet so loving as you deal with us in your abundant grace. We especially honor you, O Lord, once more as we gather on this, the Lord's Day. We honor you for your great works by which you bestow your own righteousness upon men. May we each ourselves come to you in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. This most astounding of works, that in some measure at least, even words have been found that for this, that he has come and met with us in our need, in our condition, that he has dealt so fully with it. We praise you, O Lord, that you have done this, and we give our thanks. We give our thanks for every blessing that may be ours in him. And we do ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us with abundance. It is not that we have any warrant in ourselves, but that we come in his name and seeking his honor through our lives. We pray that this time that we spend together will be profitable for that, that you will do a good work in us, both individually and together as a congregation, a church of your name, the Church of Christ Jesus. We might be those who are built up, equipped, ready for works of service, even as we go out in the week to come. Once more, we remember those who may otherwise have gathered with us but are unable. We pray for those who are away because of holiday and commend them for your care. We pray for others who may be hindered because of ailments of one kind or another, and ask, Lord, that you would uphold and overcome in such cases. But perhaps we're especially mindful, Lord, for those who have simply chosen for other things, and we ask that you would be at work in their hearts and draw them near to yourself, that they too might be pleased and eager to gather with your people for all our weakness, yet that we come together in the name of Jesus and for your own name's sake. So hear us, Lord, and lead us in what lies before us. Accept our praise, we ask, and speak with us by your word. Apply your spirit, that we might have wisdom and spiritual understanding. As we seek these things, only in Christ, with the pardon of sin, and for your own name's sake. Amen. Would you turn with me to our two Bible readings this evening? We continue reading in the Gospel according to Mark. And this evening we are continuing in chapter 9, the second part of this chapter. So it's Mark chapter 9. Reading from verse 30. Through to the end of the chapter. And just prior to this, the first part of the chapter tells us of Jesus transfigured on the mountain. When he came down, there was a boy that the disciples had been unable to cast the demon out of, and so Jesus did and explained to them what was required in order to do so. And then in verse 30, they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands, to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame, rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." So far in our gospel reading, then also to turn over to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and the first chapter, we'll read just the first 11 verses here. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 11. Philippians 1 verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Just so far in this part of God's word, we seek his blessing upon it as we read together. May we hear, may he grant his understanding. Let us turn once more to sing together. We sing now in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 on page 20. As we start at verse 21, and we'll take six stanzas through to verse mark 30. 21 to 30. Psalm 18 at verse 21. For I have kept the ways of God. From him I have not turned away. I have not strayed from his decrees. His statutes ever with me stay. And he maintains that testimony as he continues. It then begins to turn to speak of what God has done and what God does with faithful people. You keep faith in verse 25. And then the testimony as to what the Lord enables as the psalmist himself, and as he calls on all to trust in God, he bears witness to that. So Psalm 18, verse 21 through to 30, let's stand again to sing together.
For I have kept the ways of God, from him I have not turned away. I have not strayed from his decrees, his statutes ever with me stay. Before the Lord I kept myself from the land of transgression free, since in his sight my hands were clean. The Lord my God rewarded me with faithful people. You keep faith, and to the blameless you are good. With your men you yourself are pure, but with the broken you are true. You save the humble and the meek, but bring the proud down from their height. You, Lord, will keep my lamp aflame. God send my darkness into light. With help from God I can advance against a truth that rouses them all. And with the aid my God will give, I can leap over any wall. For perfect is the way of God, no glory is found within him.
We'll turn again to prayer now. I would like to mention some of you will remember Maria, who was a caretaker here. She's not very well at the moment. I was just making contact with our new policeman out on the mobile counter just before the service, and they were telling me last time it was here, probably about a month ago, she was standing there, she was attending to it, and we did have a very quick word. But over the past few years, she's gone down with one bout after another of cancer, and it seems like she's struggling, going through another course of treatment at the moment. And so with the affection that we have for her and the times that we've had, it is good to meet with her from time to time in the street and so on, and just to pass that on, we might pray for her. They asked for us to pray. And we can pray for them in their work as well, the police. I might also mention that I tracked down and discovered that John Stott passed away on Wednesday at the age of 90, after many years of tremendous service to the Christian Church. And the little item that I saw was that he was listening to the Messiah when he passed away. And quite a thought. But also on Tuesday was the, might sound like an odd little anniversary, but it was the anniversary, it's 178th anniversary of the news that reached William Wilberforce that slavery had been abolished in the British realm. And he was on his deathbed at the time, 178 years ago, and the great work that he did. So, amongst other things, we might be mindful of these things this evening. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear such news, and where can we turn but to put our trust in you, in the assurance that you will be our shield and refuge, but may we be drawn to a halt in our movement as we say these things and express them, to think on them, that the Lord of heaven and earth is pleased to be a refuge for the needy, as we have need ourselves. And we pray that you would strengthen us in our lives, and strengthen us by your word, and set before us the great purpose of our lives, and that we might endure by the strength that you provide. And so we do bring before you those whom we've spoken of, and we pray for Maria. We give thanks that we have been received news of her that especially reminds us to pray for her. We seek your forgiveness that we haven't done so enough in the past. But yet, would you hear, whether it be a matter of healing or that work in her soul, that she will know your near presence in her difficulty, in her pain, in her present illness. We give thanks for the friends outside who pass that on and are aware of our connection with her. And we do pray for the police and their work here, perhaps relatively quiet as compared with some parts of the country, that we pray that you would uphold them, and they might know that their work is not just their own, but that you would seek to uphold right and truth in society. But we do ask that you would grant them wisdom in every encounter that they do have, where there is difficulty, or where there may be those who are stepping across the line, that they would be able to deal with them according to grace, but to recover, that those who are in this need, where their spirits are misdirected, those who do enter into a life of crime, we pray for your returning and working in their hearts. That though a man may pursue the paths of wickedness, yet if he turn, those will not be counted against him, but you would receive him under your mercies in Christ. We do remember too, Lord, that there are many who are almost, would appear to be almost thrust into such life, as there are so many breakages in society, and we would bring to you, Lord, work that is done with the homeless and with, especially with homeless children, for many others in society who have broken homes and great difficulties and conflicts. We pray for every work that is done for these people and with them. We pray for their practical provision. But we ask too, O God, that there might be opportunities to bring the Word of God to them, and that they would receive those great and precious promises that you will be their refuge. And to this end, O Lord, we do ask that you would prosper the work of proclaiming the gospel. We give thanks for the life and ministry of John Stott and commend to you his heritage, and ask, Lord, that those who perhaps especially today, who were very close to him, those in his church and in churches where he did serve, we ask, O Lord, that they might know your uplifting grace, that it will be a time, yes, where there is some sense of loss, but rejoicing over your work in his long life. And so we do, and we give thanks that you've provided him and a number of others like him. And we ask, O Lord, that you would apply that ministry widely. To this end, we pray for all work of Christian publishing, for the publishing of the Bible and distribution in many different parts. We pray, too, for books that are produced both in this country and many, such as his works that have been translated into many other languages. We give thanks for that and do ask, Lord, that work and that ministry will be of great profit. But above all, for your kingdom, even as we ask all these things, that there would be a turning, and that out of it all, men will magnify their God, our God, not for our honor, but for your own, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up. So may it be among us this evening, and may our eyes be redirected to him, and that we might continue from here as those who are faithful under your own faithfulness to your word. Hear us, we ask, as we would seek these things for your glory, as we would seek them once more, that you would hear us, cleansed and pardoned, all through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm turning this evening to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. One approach that I could take is to point you to my text and then ask you to reflect on the passage in the light of the text. My text is at the beginning of verse 9, "And this I pray," and the conclusion of verse 11, "to the glory and praise of God." But let me come to this. The past couple of evenings, we have taken a look back to see what we can know about how this church in Philippi came into being. And it is roughly within a year or so, roughly 10 years later, that this particular letter arrives in Philippi amongst the saints, about 10 years after he first met with any of them. He was the one who had brought the gospel to them first. They were the first port of call for the gospel in Europe. We might ask the question, over those roughly 10 years, how had things developed? What changes had taken place? Were they good or were they bad? What can we learn, especially about what it means to be the Church of Christ as he teaches them here? You see, we could go through such a letter, as we have done in the past sometimes, or we do in other passages. We could go through verse by verse, or at least section by section, and looked at the things that are said, trying to discover the different things that Paul touches on. But I would propose to approach this letter with a particular question running in the background all the time. What does it mean for the church in Philippi? It is a letter to the saints, which we understand in another terminology, we could call it the church in Philippi. What do these things mean? And what kind of church is presented to us here in their needs, in their aspirations, in their condition, and so on? And I do want to try and be sure to keep in sight the point that this is a letter from their founder to the church. And even after, it was after setting on the direction of this, you might say, series, which we launched out on a couple of weeks ago, it struck me that we as a church, as a congregation, a gathering of God's people, are, give or take, 10 years old, thereabouts. Maybe there's some particular benefit for us. In the light of that, there will always need to be benefit that we find in God's word, of course. But perhaps in a special way, there might be a linkage there as well. Now, this first section, as so often in the letters of Paul, not in all of them, but so often, Paul outlines the general content of his prayers on their behalf. But it's not just to recognize that, but we need to see the significance of the content that he speaks of, that he does summarize. He's talking about prayers in every prayer, on every remembrance of you. He does it often, and so how is he summarizing the general content direction of his prayers? What's the significance of that? I think it gives us a sense of his direction and the direction he seeks for them. And by telling them of this, I think he is encouraging them as well to take up that same direction in their own thinking for themselves. It would be much as I might say and would say to you, well, this is what I'm praying for you, by implication, that this is what I think you should be praying for yourselves, and so on. And that's what he's doing there. And so to enter into this letter, and this evening, I would suggest this section is best summarized or structured in these two parts. That first of all, he is giving thanks and he gives reasons for his thanksgiving, and then he makes a request with reasons as well. And let me explain what I mean. I won't go into the greeting in too much detail, but we perhaps should just give a little recognition to it. And I think because he does very often in his greetings set a key tone for what is to follow. And Paul writes, here he's writing with Timothy, of course. It does follow the common form of the time, which Paul adapted in his own common form. But it's not merely formal. There are variations from one letter to the other, and there's a purpose behind what he says. See his description of himself with Timothy, bond servants. That immediately sets, I think, the tenor of the letter, servants of Jesus Christ. Paul, the great apostle, Timothy, one of his followers, one whom he had mentored and led and appointed to very significant roles and was appreciated by the Philippians, here they were, and they described themselves not in order to demand a hearing, but they called themselves servants of Jesus Christ. I think it would be, you could say it's well in contrast to a number of times you will read somebody is producing an article or a book, and there will be a flyleaf, and it will tell you about this person and all the books that he has written and all the churches, the big churches, and the things that he's done and so on, talking about preachers and theologians, of course, in comparison with Paul. But Paul wants people to know, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who matters. And bear that in mind. And let's see as we go on through the letter, not just this evening, but see the extent that it holds over everything that he goes on to say. How it directs his whole purpose in this letter. Thereafter he announces as well whom he has in mind to read the letter. It is to all the saints. We might say, as I said earlier, the church. It's a collective. All the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. They are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. They belong to him. It would seem there is not even the slightest possibility of considering that there might be different pockets within the city. They belong together, and they must hear this word together. And in his mind, and it's his bond with them as well in Christ Jesus. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. They are saints in Christ Jesus. They belong together, and he deals with that in a number of cases, in a number of ways, rather, later on in the letter as well. And then comes the blessing, again characteristic of Jesus, but a reminder to us, a valuable reminder. We can sometimes become used to something like this. We see it as a characteristic, and we don't dwell on what's contained here. But he's reminding them, he's reminding us, that the things we have such need of, grace and peace, they come not from us, not from the apostle, but they come from God, our Father. Again, that union together, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the thanksgiving in his prayer, from verse 3 really through to verse 8. Every time he remembers them. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. But the precise request is something that comes a little bit later. He has joy over them. He speaks of them elsewhere as his joy and crown. And why does he have this joy? In verse 4, I make a request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He has his own joy. And perhaps the fellowship in the gospel, he may have a view to their own fellowship among themselves in the gospel that keeps them together. But he may also have a view to the fellowship they have with him. And there are other things that he says that would say, well, that is at least part of what he has in mind. In verse 7, you see, he says, I have you in my heart. And they, at the end of that same verse, you are all partakers with me of grace. And in verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There is a fellowship there across the miles that he has with them. And he's speaking of a personal appreciation for them. And some of the details for that will be found later on. They were a church that had marked characteristics different from others. There's a sense through these verses that when he thought about the Philippian saints, they did him good to think on. That reminds me of Hebrews 13, where the writer there in verse 17 says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for, because they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, That's what Paul was towards the Philippians. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's a great thing for anyone in leading the church to have joy over the people that he's leading. Not the things that bring grief. And that's what Paul has when he thinks in the wider terms of the Philippian church. There is much that he has to give thanks for. Because that fellowship, he goes on to say, also gives him confidence for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing. He's glad to be with them because he has this confidence over them that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not as though he's setting out deliberately to teach them a statement about something. It's just as he explains what's going on in his own heart and mind. Here is a very strong reminder that their standing before God is God's doing. But there is one. It's not them, but he who has begun a good work in you. It's not Paul. It's someone else. It is he who will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a very strong reminder there that this is God's work. We can be assured that the one he has in mind is God. You are all partakers with me of grace. And verse 7, grace is a gift of God. Now, tie that in with his fellowship, with their fellowship rather, their own fellowship and their fellowship with him. The link that he has with them, that they are in his heart, that he has a great longing for them. Tie that together. And that great reassurance that he has and that renewal in confidence. And I think it's reminding him that it belongs to him as well. That he is in the same position as they are. The work begun in him will be completed. And I think that serves as a great comfort to him in his circumstances, which he hints at in verse 7, in the middle of verse 7, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It becomes much clearer a little further on, outside this section, that he is in prison. He is in chains. This is probably his, perhaps a lighter imprisonment than we often conceive of, but in something of a house arrest when he first went to Rome, it would seem, after the end of the book of Acts. But he's in chains, and he's in captivity, but he has a comfort as he looks on them and as he shares what they have in grace. He has that confidence that their good work that's begun will also be completed, so it can apply to him too. He's in chains on account of his proclaiming and defending the gospel. If there should be any question that someone proclaiming just such a message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that he should be in chains, their continued fellowship was testimony to him that the gospel is true. It is confirmed that he is not alone in bearing that gospel. So these are some of the things I think that we can be reminded of as we see what he has to say here. And it's through the church. He's turning to them. He's reflecting on them as a body of God's people that he had a part in planting. And it's a confirmation to him that the gospel is true as he sees them grow, as he sees them develop, and the things that are going on in the church, again, that are opened up a bit further later on. It is right to say that we must find our strength in God alone. And that's where we must turn. We must turn. He is the one who affirms that the gospel is true. But there are times when life in the gospel can seem to be lonely and tough, and then there is a real help in knowing that others are putting their whole weight and life on that gospel as well. The church that Paul writes to is not just a church in isolation, but it is bound up in what they do, the way that they handle things, the way that they respond to the gospel is going to have an impact on God's people elsewhere, specifically Paul in this case. And what a great thing it is that, as it were, that snapshot that he reflects here, that it was, they were doing so well, but does bring him joy that they are in the gospel, continuing in the gospel, with certain provisos that unfold later. And this carries through to all believers. I think in a variety of ways, even as he gives thanks here, there's a reminder of the place of the church. And we follow this example, I think, when we give thanks for and we commend to God's care our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. And when we give thanks for blossoming churches, and we pray for the little diligent churches. And when we give thanks, yes, much as Paul seems to some degree, merrily give thanks for your own sake, for our sake, that it does encourage me, does encourage us. That we might find fresh strength in the gospel by thinking of them and by thinking of the bonds that we have in love with them and with Christ. That, of course, is best achieved. I mustn't ignore the way that he longs for them. It is best achieved when we have that affection of Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, which he deals with in chapter 2, the love of one for another. And I must go on this evening to touch on as well the request that he makes. He says in verse 4, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. We've looked at what he is giving thanks for. And then he goes into verse 9 and says, and this I pray. This is his request. He gives the outline, but for what they might still receive from God. For ourselves, we had an interesting experience many years ago that when we were going to Africa, we were alerted that when you go there, in many parts, there is a different way to say thank you if you've been fed, and being fed is a very important part of life. You spend time with people, you eat together. And if you enjoy the food, the way to say thank you here, it was suggested that here, if you enjoy something, you might ask for the recipe so you can go home and replicate the dish. But in Africa, if you enjoyed the plate of food, you would ask for more. That was your way of saying thank you. And do it again after that as well. And it seems that Paul is, as he approaches God, as he looks on God, he prefers the latter. When you consider all the good that comes from God, how can it be otherwise? Our point is, I think, that we ought not to be abashed about asking for more from God. James says in his first letter, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He seems to be saying exactly this, that God will not hold back what is good. And that's what Paul then relies on, and he's received so much that is good. He prays and he gives thanks for the Philippians who've received so much that is good, and he says, but Lord, I need more for them. And it is for them, in the first place at least. It's this request that they their love may abound still more and more. He does this to the Thessalonians as well. He acknowledges the great love that they have between them, this fellowship in Christ, among them. But he encourages the Thessalonians there, and he prays for the Philippians here, that it doesn't just stay where it's at, that it goes on, it builds, and it increases, and abounds still more and more. But then somebody might turn around and say, but this is your love. Isn't love something that you do towards others? Why ask God? A reminder that it is beyond man to love, beyond us to love at all, true love. And yet that there would be this letting God do this work, and that God will work his love in us, in them. Paul does know that they do love. He knows that that is God at work in them. But he seeks then that it will be all the richer, all the more abundant. I think what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 shows that you can't have enough of true love. And then what might appear to, in today's Western world at least, something of an odd combination. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. But as you read on, I think you sense that what it means is that this love brings about, it cultivates, it's the source of true knowledge and discernment. It's the guide into knowledge and discernment, understanding. That your love may abound more and more, and it will be characterized as loving knowledge and discernment, if you like. And this is his prayer. He knows that they need this. They need to be able to discern things. They need to be able to know, to understand the truth. He's going on in a series of steps, and it's rather like a series of grand steps that you go up, and then you get to the top, and the great entry into one of the grand houses, perhaps. And then you see the full purpose of it all. You don't, as you're climbing. And here we have this progression that he works through. And he says that you need these things. Again, the beginning of verse 10, that he's praying for the love and knowledge and discernment, that, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. That you may approve, we have here, approve the things that are excellent. You have this growth in knowledge and all discernment. If you have this, then it enables you to, he says here, approve the things that are excellent. Perhaps in the first place, it is a matter of therefore being able to recognize the excellent things for what they are, and then to do them, to approve them, much as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, in the old version, to prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. That's not that God depends on us to demonstrate how good his will is, but it is to work them out. It is to live them, to know ourselves that this is the truly excellent way. And it demonstrates their devotion to him, the one from whom all good comes. And it is also this approval, this proving, it is also a demonstration. It is to show others that this is the excellent way. It's important that others receive a witness in this, that demonstration of discernment, because of the love that you have, one for the other, and through Christ. And that's what really I think is what is behind the second part of verse 10 as well, this being sincere and without offense. There is an outward demonstration, but perhaps described in a parallel by the beginning of verse 11, that this all comes about because by having your love abounding more and more, knowledge and discernment, you are filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ. It all belongs together, perhaps if you like, different descriptions of that great work of Jesus within his people. Truly excellent, the fruits of righteousness. And that is to work out that God's people, the Philippian saints, will be sincere and without offense to until the day of Christ. This is his objective for them as the saints in the church in Philippi. Perhaps Peter provides a good commentary on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that or so that when they do speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day of Christ." That they will glorify God, that is a term that seems to mean that they too will come and trust in Christ for that day. And that is the same. And I take Peter there because he leads us in the same direction that Paul goes. It's the same ultimate objective that Paul has through the saints. He's praying some tremendous things for them, that they will have lives that are excellent, lives that are full of the fruits of righteousness, lives that have great knowledge and discernment, all of discernment, lives that are abounding in love, lives that are true, sincere, genuine, lives that no one can object to, no offense. Great lives for them. He's praying for these things for them. He knows that it must be by Jesus Christ. That's why he prays for them. But there's something even more than that. This is the last step he takes, and this is where you see the full grandeur. This is what he's praying for the church. What is he praying for the church? All of these particular things, but so that they will lead to the glory and praise of God. There are some wonderful things that he prays for them. Wonderful things that you and I should be praying for ourselves as a church, that we should be praying for every church. But that's not his primary concern. And he intends them to know that. But I wonder if when we come through to verse 11, we do try and work out just how his sentences are working and all the things that he is saying to them. When we come to the end of verse 11, we do read to the glory and praise of God, and we say, yes, that's good, and then we move on. But we must dwell on it. What else can you say? It can only be said in just these few words. But they are as a small key that can open a great castle, a great palace. But it is the key to what is vital, what is most important, what must be the primary direction and the primary hope of every church of God, of Christ. The church must remember this. We have a great deal to give thanks for. We do here in Cobham, as Paul did for the Philippians. We have a great deal to ask for, as they did, as Paul did for them. We're encouraged to ask for what is otherwise unattainable. But for all that, why should God answer? Well, he will, if the prayer is for his glory and praise. That must be the heart of the church, as it needed to be. You read through these Philippian saints, read through, think about what Paul is asking for you, but be drawn to a screeching halt at this verse 11, that what really matters there in all of these, that you must be seeking as well the glory and the praise of God. It's important to say that because it's not always easy to remember it. We can often be thinking of many other things as a church. What are we about? What a tremendous prayer it is. I think there can be absolute certainty that God will give what is good where our true heart is, to seek his glory and praise. As we go on through the letter, and as we even read what Paul has to give thanks for in these few verses, it looks like it was quite a good 10 years in the church in Philippi. It's one of the churches that he's written to which seems to be in better tune than most of the others. But the question, that's 10 years down the line, where will they be in 20 years, 15 years? Where will they go from here? Will they remain true to the apostle and the gospel that he brought to them? Will they grow closer to Christ? Will they become conformed more and more to the image of Christ? What should they seek from God for themselves? What we have in Paul, he does set a very high-level pattern for them. He reminds them how to go about it. And a very important part of the how is to retain that key to the perspective. It could so easily be missed. 7 words in English, amongst all the rest. But it is the most important thing. And for all that we might pray for, and we should be praying for far more than we probably do, each one of us and as a church, whatever detail we pray in, we ought always to conclude our prayers something like, for your sake, or for the glory of God, for the sake of Jesus. But as we say it, as we include the words, it must be invested with our whole hearts, with all the meaning we can possibly muster. After all, consider what we do have. This has begun by him and will be completed. What he does give us, what a great privilege. Doesn't the honor belong to him? I pray to the glory and praise of God. May we do so as well. May we indeed pray now. Let's turn to God. Lord, our God, we praise you that you did such a work and all that was involved in making such a servant of yours, working it in and through him day by day, letter by letter, as your Spirit was upon him. We remember too, as our Lord spoke, of what the Spirit would do to speak of the things of Christ, who himself spoke of the things of his Father in heaven and spoke nothing else. Lord, we pray that we will be glad in this, that though it be just a few words and would seem to be very singular, yet it is so full, so all-encompassing, that we would never tire of praying and ever seek to know better how we too might love you and live out your glorious will. And though we speak these words, we're yet aware too that we go from here, whether it be today or tomorrow. Many things, even in our own inclinations, might steal these words away. Keep us true, we pray. And do grant the blessing of your love and the reflection upon your love more and more. We will see things, all things, through Christ himself, through his gift of himself. That will set our understanding of everything we deal with day by day, that we too might look on everything and respond, honoring you, blessing your name. May it be so as we go from here, and the things that we have said and thought and done, that these too will be to your praise and your glory. As we return thanks unto you for the sake and in the name of Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Let us turn to sing in closing then Psalm 67. Once more, we'll take the traditional version. So you'll find that on page 300. Psalm 67, it's the first of these the two traditional versions. Page 300. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way, and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. And so through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 67, page 300. Let's stand to sing, and we'll stay standing for the benediction after that.
Lord bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, let it out thy way, and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee,
his blessing on us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.